A.W. Tozer, in the midst of the heartache of his ministry, wrote a book called The Attributes of God, or Knowing God, depending on knowledge of the Holy, depending on which form you receive it in. And he stated this in that book: what you think about God is the most important thing about you. And we believe that because what you think about God will then determine how you live, how you interact, whether you choose to obey or disobey, how much value you place on the Word of God, and how much you are tricked by culture. Another early church theologian said this: if you think you understand God, the God you understand is not the God of the Bible. And it raises an important question as we study this summer the attributes of God. Is it even possible to know Him? Is it even possible to begin to grasp how great He is? If we look around in our current culture, even in our current church culture, although certainly you could expand it beyond that, and as we look at history, there have been all sorts of different ideas of who God is and what God requires from people. Is God someone longing somehow for you to ask Him so He can give? Is God contingent upon you? Is God even good? Is God powerful? Is God someone we can know? Is there some information that can supersede all of the different voices that are trying to tell us who God is so that we can know Him and love Him and experience intimacy with Him? See, the problem in even doing a series like this is that it is impossible to know God fully. And we are but playing in mud puddles as we gaze at the gorgeous beach of who He really is. But there is hope. And that is, as we take all of the muddled ideas of who God is from what we have heard and learned, whether that be in culture or in churches, and we evaluate them with what the Word of God teaches. For here is something that is so exciting in this desire to know God and the understanding of how important that is. And that is that God has revealed Himself to us. If we want to know who God is, we understand in humility we can't know Him fully. But we also understand that what He wants to be known as, who He wants to be known as, is revealed in His Word. He has chosen, through the written Word and the power of the Holy Spirit, to communicate to us who He is. And so the privilege we have as those who want to know Him is that we can take all of that noise that is jumbled in our hearts and minds as to who God is from our own experiences, our own teaching, the culture around us, and then subject them to what the Word of God teaches. See, not only do we believe that God has revealed Himself in His Word, we believe that God is a personal God that wants to know us and does know us and wants to be known by us and to have a personal relationship with us. And so as we continue this series, it's so important for us to remember, not only is our view of God important because it will drive and define everything else, but we must always evaluate our view of God with the Word of God, and then always in humility subject everything we hear and know to what is actually true, which is found in the Bible. And so every experience, every perspective, everything we have been taught, brought into submission to what the Word says. And the further away from God the culture goes, and perhaps we could even argue the church culture goes, the harder it will be for us, emotionally and spiritually, to hear who God is and believe it and cling to it and to serve Him. We have seen that God is glorious. We have seen that God is the great I Am, Yahweh, eternal. This morning we want to look at something about God, an attribute about God, that is perhaps the hardest one for us to understand. In fact, Bruce Ware, one of my profs at TED, said that when he's teaching, he now teaches at Southern Seminary where Jonathan and Corinna are going. He said, when I teach, there's one class that is more important than every other class I teach. He teaches systematic theology. And he says, the class that is the most important class that I teach is the class on the self-sufficiency of God. Why is this so important? And his answer to his class, as I listened along, is that so often in our church culture, the God we imagine is contingent upon us. The God we imagine is not self-sufficient, but rather dependent. C.S. Lewis coined a very important phrase. You may have heard it before, again, in his culture, as he struggled with getting a biblical perspective of God. He said, God is in the dock, or God in the dock, a collection of essays and speeches that he wrote and gave. And in essence, what he says is that the culture is placing God on trial. And the overall drive of these essays and speeches is to say, instead of standing over God and telling Him who He is and must be, we must realize that God is not in the dock. God is not on trial. Rather, as we express who we believe He is to be, it is our beliefs that are on trial. And so, brothers and sisters, as we approach this attribute of God, may we do so humbly, with the realization that for most of us, this will be a very difficult thing to understand, and not something that is often taught from the pulpit or in classes. God is self-sufficient. We need to define what that means, and so we can then look together to Scripture to understand it, and then to look together to Scripture so that we can apply it. So what does it mean? What's the definition of this idea that God is self-sufficient? Well, if you want to put it in layman's terms, what I would say is this. God is not needy. God is not needy. He's not this longing, draining being that needs us to act and respond in a certain way for Him to be okay. But let's state it positively. God possesses within Himself every quality in infinite measure. God does not need our help at any time for anything. God is the giver. We are the receiver. Wayne Grudem, in his excellent book on systematic theology, defines it like this. God does not need us or the rest of creation for anything. And then he adds this, and I like this. Yet we and the rest of creation can glorify Him and bring Him joy. What he's trying to say, and we'll get into this in our implications, is the fact of the self-sufficiency of God, that's how He has revealed Himself in His Word, should not cause us to despair, but rather to worship and exalt this great God who has chosen, not out of need, but out of love and grace, to use people like us to accomplish His purpose. It should excite us and engage our hearts and minds in ministry. Here's some verses. And then we'll turn to one specific passage to show this incredible attribute of God, His self-sufficiency on display. Psalm 50, verses 10 to 12. Here's God speaking to us. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. I own them. I don't need your gifts. God is not the cosmic, lonely, needy, small g God that is sometimes displayed in our culture. Acts 17:24 and 25. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. I remember having a debate with a fellow pastor, and he said quite profoundly, he thought that, isn't it wonderful that God cannot do anything without us? And I said, well, that might be wonderful to you, but it is not the God of the Bible. For as you read, starting in Genesis and ending in Revelation, He does all sorts of things without us. However, in His grace, He has also chosen to work out His sovereign plan with us. As we choose to submit, as we choose to worship, as we choose to follow. It's one of the most amazing things when we start to understand and grasp the greatness of God that He would use people like us. Job 41:11. When I was looking for this attribute of God on display, Job 41, maybe most clearly from God. We're going to turn to Isaiah 40. But in Job, it is so profound. God interacting with Job, and Job rightly confused. And then God speaks to Job, and there's this incredible, profound revelation, not as to the answer why, but as the answer who. Who God is, and then in light of that, who Job is. Here's one of the statements, Job 41, verse 11. Who has first given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. Jesus is the Creator and what? Sustainer. Do you know what that means? Creator we all get. Do you know what sustainer means? It means that if He chose to stop holding things together, they would cease to exist. Do you understand that? It's so profound. Jonathan Edwards was trying to wrap his head around it, and he was doing a lot of thinking on it, and I think he got it wrong. But at least gives us an idea of the profoundness of what that means, that Jesus is sustaining. He said he believes that every millisecond, every millisecond is recreated by God. And so there's these constant recreations of reality. Now, I don't think he was right. But as we try to grasp this and understand the greatness of God, we must understand what He says about Himself. And what He says is, not only did He create and is sovereign over, but He has no needs. And in fact, the opposite is true. If He chooses to stop holding it together, it will cease to be held together. We are desperately needy. He has no need. Now you might say, if that is so true and those verses you read to us seem to display it, is there anywhere where this is taught profoundly in a chapter? And there are many places, but the place I want us to settle this morning is Isaiah chapter 40. And so if you have your Bibles with you, and I hope that you do, I want to look with you at this profound reality to understand how it changes us. Not only so that we know God better, which I long for in our congregation, but also so that we know how to live life in light of this biblical reality of who He is. Isaiah chapter 40. I want to read a large portion of this. There is so much here. I'm going to start in verse 9. And then we'll read it to the end of the chapter. Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah. Now, we're saying here this morning, say to Cloverdale Baptist Church, the God who does not change, behold your God. I just love that statement. Here is who God is. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and His arm rules for Him. Behold, His reward is with Him, and His recompense before Him. Reminds us of Hebrews 11 and faith and interaction with that. I love the tenderness. We will often talk about, and we'll get into this as we study more of His attributes, the transcendence of God and the immanence of God, His sovereignty over all things. It is so profound. This is self-sufficiency, but also His tender care. In verse 11, I love this. He will tend His flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in His arms. He will carry them in His bosom and gently lead those that are with young. In other words, there's a tender care to this self-sufficient God. Behold your God, who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand and marked off the heavens with a span and closed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows Him His counsel? Whom did He consult and who made Him understand? Who taught Him the path of justice and taught Him knowledge and showed Him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, He takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before Him. They are accounted by Him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness compare with Him? An idol, a craftsman casts it, a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts it for silver chains. Who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is He who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when He blows on them and they wither and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare Me, that I should be like Him, says the Holy One, holy, the separate one, the distinct one? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these things, who brings out their hosts by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of His might. And because He is strong in power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, My way is hidden from the Lord, My right is disregarded by God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the Creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, He increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. What a chapter. Cloverdale Baptist Church, behold your God. Well, let's slow down a little bit and try to understand it more particularly. And we could really spend hours and hours in discussion of this. I agree with Jerry Bridges when he says no single passage in all the Bible sets out the greatness of God so well. The grandeur of His greatness on display, that if we understand and we grasp, we delight in His self-sufficiency and cling to Him in waiting and dependence to see His power at work in us and delight as He allows us to experience His love, His tender shepherding care. Notice that God is infinite in His greatness. I mean, we can't even see it completely. There's all over this passage these shouting out and echoing, who can you compare Me with? It will not make total sense to you, but let Me throw out some comparisons. In other words, you can't make these work perfectly, but here's as close to understanding it as you can get. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand? Okay, I want you to do something a little different this morning. I want you to take your hand and go like this. Okay, that's the hollow of your hand. Now, when you get home, I want you to fill the hollow of your hand with water. How much do you think you can get in it? Not very much. Now, imagine with me, this is Almighty God, and He takes all of the water and He measures it in the hollow of His hand. Brothers and sisters, 70% or so of the earth is covered in water. Did you know that? Sometimes 5 miles deep. God does not have a physical hand, but He wants us to understand the immensity of His power. In the hollow of His hand, my hand holds about a tablespoon. Some bigger, some smaller, God's hand holds 70% of the earth that is covered with water, 5 miles deep in that little space. The volume almost beyond comprehension into God, something so small that He just grabs it and then measures it. He's not done there. And marked off the heavens with a span. Or if you were to read this and understand it in context, really the span of your hands. Now I want you did this, now I want you to do this. Hold up your hand like this. The span is from here to here. Okay, how just take a guess. How far do you think that is in your hand? It's not very far, 6 inches, maybe a little more, maybe a little less. Some of you small hands, some of you big hands. God's hand is massive. Again, almost unimaginable. The nearest star is 4.5 light years away, or about 26 trillion miles. The distance to the sun is nearly 150 million kilometers, or 93 million miles. And He deals with the entire universe as we would deal with something trivial. I want to see how high my baby is getting, how long they are. I'll measure them with my hand, and I can't even do it with one measure. And so I twist it and I turn it, and it's 3 spans. And God takes the whole universe and measures it with His span. All the dust of the earth, the mountains, the hills are small in comparison to God. I mean, this is so overwhelming. And close the dust of the earth. Back to verse 12. I mean, if you underline in your Bible, underline this, highlight it, memorize it. This is your God. Enclose the dust of the earth and measure and weight and the mountains and scales and the hills in a balance. Listen, he just kind of goes, here's all the mountains and all the dust and all the things, and I can just measure them in one scale. I mean, we look at Everest and we say, almost insurmountable. And God looks at Everest and chucks it with all the other dust into a little scale. He's not done. Verse 50. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket. Okay, I want you to imagine with me again. And remember, we're only seeing this small picture. To what can you compare me, declares your God? And the answer is this obvious nothing, but I'm giving you some comparisons. The hollow of your hand, the span of your hand, the dust on a scale. And now He says the drop from a bucket. So here's the picture. You're going to get water in a bucket, and you get your bucket filled with water, and you're walking along, and because it's a hot day, the condensation causes a little drop to fall from your bucket. You got it in your mind? That little drop is like the nations. I mean, it's nothing. It's irrelevant. You don't stop and go, oh no, I better go refill my bucket. Right? This is what God is telling us. He is so grand and beyond anything we could imagine that we just start imagining this and it's overwhelming. Verse 17. Or let's keep going with verse 15. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as dust on the scales. What does that mean? Accounted as dust on the scales. Well, if you shop for fruit, at least you used to be able to do this. Now it's a little harder, but you still can. They have those scales. And when you go to check out, you got to give them a number, and then they put that number down, right? And they weigh your fruit or your potatoes or whatever it is you have if you take it from the open bins, and then they give you a price, right? You see what I'm talking about, the scale? How many of you go and you say, wait a minute, before you tell me what it weighs, there's a speck of dust on that scale, and I got to get it off so I'm not paying you extra money. How many of you did that last time you were shopping? It's ludicrous. It's irrelevant. I don't mind paying for one speck of dust, and all the nations are regarded as dust on the scale. Meaningless. Irrelevant to God in terms of their power or what they have to offer. Verse 17, all the nations are, now it's just going to state it outright, are nothing before Him. They are accounted by Him as less than nothing and emptiness. But wait a minute, God. Do you know how powerful the United States of America is? Do you know how many nukes they have? Or, get more specific, if you're being persecuted, which I have brothers and sisters that I love in Iran right now that are under intense persecution. Do you know how powerful it is when the secret police come to your door and remove your wife and remove you and place you somewhere else? I mean, God, don't you understand how powerful these people are? You know what His answer is? Yes. Now behold your God. Nebuchadnezzar, maybe the most powerful king. I considered going here as well. In the book of Daniel, Daniel 4, 34 and 35 is where I want to end up. But in this book, you have this king who is super powerful, most powerful king in the world at the time. He became arrogant. And so God removed his kingdom by making him insane, making him like a beast in the fields. And then he restores the kingdom, which, again, if you understand how these things used to work in that time, that is much more significant than making the guy insane, is restoring his kingdom. Because usually, when someone like that was made insane, they just killed them. Listen to what Nebuchadnezzar says when he recovers. At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful king in that time, raised my eyes toward heaven and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High and I honored and glorified Him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does what He pleases with the power of heaven and the peoples of earth. No one can hold back His hand or say to Him, "What have you done?" God is absolutely supreme in power. God is absolutely self-sufficient. He does not need Nebuchadnezzar or Rob or anyone else. He can't add or take away from His greatness. No leader in history. You choose them. Alexander the Great prophesied, and yet, in light of God, inconsequential. He conquered so much. All the way to the borders of India until at the age of 32 with, in his own mind, no more lands to conquer. He died. Or Napoleon tried to conquer all of Europe. He said, Napoleon proposes and Napoleon disposes and God disposed of Napoleon. Brothers and sisters, when we read this passage, I hope we can see the God of the Bible and begin to grasp the vastness of His power and self-sufficiency. Verse 23. And again, there's so much in here about who God is. Who brings princes to nothing and makes rulers of earth as emptiness? Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken in root in the earth when He blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me that I should be like Him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. What's He talking about? Stars. He brings them out, their hosts by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of His might. And because He is strong in power, not one is missing. And you go, that's cool. If you get out into the area where there's not a lot of lights and it's a clear, beautiful night, and you look up and you can see stars as far as the eye can see, isn't that amazing? Do you want to be even more amazed? If this text is true, we don't know. We think there are 100 billion galaxies. And in those 100 billion galaxies, we think each one contains something like 100 billion stars. Now, start to do the math or just go, wow. God knows every single one. God's knowledge is so far beyond ours. Each one by number, each one by name. They're there because He keeps them in their orbit. The God who made the world and everything in it, being the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Are you starting to see your God? It's overwhelming. We would prefer a God we can control and manipulate. We would prefer a God that if I do these things, that God has to do these things. And if you look at false religions, and sadly even many creeping into the church, we have a contingent God. God, if I serve you, then you make sure that I get the right things in my life. God, if I walk good here, then will you help me over here? God, if I pray six times, then maybe you have to do these things. Brothers and sisters, the God of the Bible is so far superior to that that I think we need a bigger box. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us, and we must submit what comes into our mind when we think about God to the Word of God so that we think correctly and live correctly. And we are so anemic because our view of God is so small. The God of the culture has crept into the church. He's so small. So irrelevant that some scholars are even saying Christianity in North America is schizophrenic. You sing praises on Sunday and curses on Monday. You proclaim your love for God on Sunday and then you live like the world for the rest of the week. And yes, even at Cloverdale Baptist Church, that happens. And the solution is to see God and to worship God and to cling to His grace as we glory in His sufficiency. So how do we apply this? Not only the concept, but the text. Well, as we will do with this entire series, the first implication is this. Cloverdale Baptist Church, behold your God. The God of Isaiah 40 is your God. He has not changed and He will not change. Behold your God. Adjust your view of God to the Word of God, not the Word of God to your view of God. I know you're Baptist, but that needs an amen. We start to see Him biblically and respond to Him biblically so that our understanding is not deceived by the culture, but displayed by His Word. God is not needy. Had someone say to me, Pastor, if we don't pray, God can't move. Oh, brothers and sisters, please pray. But you're praying to a God who does not need your prayers, but chooses in love to use your prayers to accomplish His mission. If we don't evangelize, God is handicapped and can't save people. I love what Mordecai said to Esther. Who knows that maybe you're here for such a time as this, but if you choose not to serve, God will bring someone else. His plan is not contingent upon us, but He chooses to use us in His plan for His glory. The second thing I want us to understand in this is we need to be a people who maximize our worship, who become so God-besotted that our worship is all that we are and all that we have all of the time, responding to the greatness of who God is. This God of Isaiah 40 is our God. Behold your God. He is worthy of worship. Not trifling with on Sundays, but all of the time saying, my life exists to the praise of His glorious grace. I want to show you how awesome God is by how I live and speak and interact and respond to pain and show you He is worthy. Maximize our worship. Brothers and sisters, it is amazing to me when we start to understand the display of the glory of the greatness of God, that when we bring into that grandness and display the death of Jesus, it will overwhelm us. So often in our culture, we can talk about the death of Jesus, and it's amazing. We can talk about His sacrifice, what He did for us by becoming sin, taking sin upon Himself, taking the very punishment of God upon Himself. And we can talk about that theologically, but when the Bible talks about it theologically, it leads to a doxology. It leads to me saying, Christ's love compels me. Why? Because I understand how great He is, and I understand who I am, and then I see His tender love for me, and it is overwhelming. When the God of culture loves you, it's underwhelming and you don't have to care. But when the God of the Bible loves you, it is overwhelming and there's nothing you can do but worship and serve. And that's where I want us to end, and that is this. We need to let our view of God, this biblical view of God, change how we live. And you may be saying, well, wait a minute, Pastor, you said God is self-sufficient. You said that God does not need us, and that is absolutely correct. You have heard the Bible correctly. The oceans are measured in His hand. The span measures off the heavens. You have seen that nations are but a drop off a bucket. You have heard the Bible correctly. So now how do I feel needed? How do I feel useful? Here's the amazing answer of the Bible. The all-sufficient God has chosen to use insufficient humans to accomplish His will, to pray, to fight, to share His gospel, to love, and to live in such a way that we display how awesome He is. That's why when we go to the New Testament, John 15 says so profoundly in the context of abiding, apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. So we start to believe that, and then we say, but with God, we can do anything. This view of God is why the Apostle Paul could say so profoundly, therefore, 2 Corinthians 12, I will boast all the more gladly in my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest on me. Brothers and sisters, not only should this cause us to adjust our view of God, and not only should this cause us to worship with an overwhelming sense of His power and love and tender care of this great a God, but every one of us should be saying, here I am, send me. Here I am, use me. Because the all-sufficient God of the Bible has chosen to use people like us to accomplish His sovereign plan. It's this choice now we make, not only to believe in this God, but it's the choice now to serve this God. Not because He needs us, remember Acts 17, not because He needs us, because He's chosen to use people like you and people like me in our own free wills to accomplish His purpose for His glory. Cloverdale Baptist Church, behold your God. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been His counselor? Who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, sometimes doctrines like this are difficult for us to understand because we swim in a world that wants you to be contingent upon us, submissive to us, and not all-powerful. So God, would You wash our minds with Your Word this morning? Not only to see the tremendous greatness of our God, but in that display to hear the tender love and plan You have for us so that we would choose to worship, we would choose to surrender, we would respond to You, our everlasting God, in a way that glorifies Your name. Would You forgive us for a small view and give us this grand view and help us to live in relationship with You in light of who You have displayed Yourself to be. For You want to be known. And we have now seen Your glory. In Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.